The last time we were in Hebrews, we intended to finish down through verse 28, but did not. And therefore, I need to kind of pick up a few pieces to get us back in to complete Hebrews 7 in about 5 or 6 minutes. And then tonight we'll start into chapter 8, and we should get down through verse 6. Remember, chapter 7 has as its subject the superiority of the high priesthood of Christ. And it breaks into two parts. The first part is the total inefficiency of the Levitical priesthood, chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. And then with verse 18, you begin to get a stress on the complete sufficiency of Jesus' priesthood. And we had four things. We had number one, it was successful in bringing men to God, verses 18 and 19. It was based on God's oath, verses 20 through 22. And it is eternal. It will never cease to be, verses 23 through 25. And then we looked at verse 25 that's centered around three things. The ability of the Son, in these words, hence also he is able to save forever and completely. Then we had the condition for sons, that is, those who draw near to God through him. In other words, the condition of being helped by his priesthood is we have to buy the doctrine of the only way to God is through the person of Christ. And that is where we stopped last time. And I wanted to go ahead with the third part, which is the intercession of the Son. And then the fourth thing, his priesthood is based on his personal perfection, verses 26 through 28. So breaking in at that point, we've had the ability of the Son, the condition for the Son, and that is the idea of, for sons rather, we must understand we draw near to God through him, or the doctrine of mediatorship. And we want to take just a short time to sketch out the basic ideas involved in mediatorship. It'll be very, very basic, but very, very important. First of all, since the idea of mediatorship is the idea of a go-between, then you have several requirements. Number one, and I'll put them in very easy to understand idea, when you have a mediatorship, it must, number one, go low enough. What we're saying is to be a mediator, you've got to touch both parties. If you can only touch one party, obviously you can't bring both of them together. And therefore, since the mediator is between man over here and God over here, the mediator's got to be able to reach man and God too. And so, must go low enough is the idea of it must reach man. Or to put it in an illustrated form, if I am on the ground and the ladder reaches from the third floor to the sixth floor, the ladder doesn't do me any good because I cannot jump three stories in order to grab the ladder. And the idea is if Christ, as mediator, can only reach God, that doesn't help me because he's got to be able to reach me. It must reach low enough. Obviously, on the other hand, it must go high enough. If he can reach down low enough to grasp me and take me within 10 feet of God, that's no good. It doesn't go all the way. So the idea is it must reach man, it must reach God. And the mediator has got to be able to have full influence and full identification with both. The third idea in mediatorship is it must be personal. And by that we mean this. A mediator is not adequate. It must be my mediator. In the same sense that I am not necessarily helped, if I need legal help, by an attorney. I need someone I can call my attorney. In other words, there has to be a personal involvement with it. And the same thing is true in mediatorship. It must reach man, must be high enough to reach God, and it must be personal. And okay, it must go low enough, and that aspect would be the fact that he became incarnate. As a matter of fact, coming low enough, we are under sin, we're guilty, and we're said to be what in sins? Dead in sins. And what happened with our mediator? Christ died. He met us exactly where we are. As far as being high enough, obviously, we've got 1 John 2:1. Our advocate is with the Father in heaven, and it is personal. Okay, now let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Okay, Hebrews chapter 8 is, if I finish the word this time, is sort of a breather. And what I mean by that is that we've been having very definite teaching about the person of Christ, and now he is going to, in the middle of the teaching, give us a pause, and the pause is not to rest, but the purpose of the pause is to remind us about what the whole book is like, or what it is about. When you look at chapter 8 and verse 1, you have now the main point. And the expression for main point is the translation of the word kephalion. And kephalion simply means synopsis or summary. And could very well be translated that way. It's the very first word that you have in verse 1. So that if you're looking at a Greek text, it hits you just like this. You come to chapter 8, and he says, synopsis, summary, and then he tells us what he's going to summarize. And the summary, as to its nature, is very simply this. The summary is, we have, as believers, a perfect high priest. In other words, he wraps up everything that he has said and puts it now in a very brief synoptic form. And he wants us to be sure that even though we might have missed some of the details of the argument, that here it is all in a nutshell. And he says, have you learned so far the summary and synopsis of what the book of Hebrews is about? And it is about the fact that we have a high priest. Now, that becomes significant only if we understand this word. If we do not understand or have the wrong idea with what is involved in being a priest, then obviously we are not going to understand the book. So let's do a little bit about exactly what is involved in this. First of all, the priesthood begins by recognizing a problem. The priesthood begins with a problem. And the problem, very simply, is the fact that you have two parties, man over here on one hand, and God over here on the other. And the problem is, between those two, there exists a barrier of sin. And the whole idea of priesthood in the Bible looks at the fact that there is a problem right there. And it also notes the fact that there is nothing that man can do to solve the problem because he is the problem. And on the other hand, God, in one sense of the word, has his hands tied by his character. And his character simply says, I am just, and therefore I have to punish sin, not overlook it, and certainly not reward it. And consequently, the mediator looks at the fact of, this is the problem. Not only does the idea of a priest or a mediator or a go-between, and I'm using those, you know, as synonyms now, a priest, a mediator, a go-between. So the go-between looks at the fact that we've got a problem. As soon as the priesthood sees that we have a problem, then the priesthood moves to the need. The priesthood sees what's going to need to be done. It sees the problem, first of all, and it sees the need. And the need involves three things. Number one, an effective priest must, number one, remove the barrier. Deal with sin. But even with the barrier removed, he still has to bring man to God. So he has to initiate fellowship, remove the barrier to fellowship, then initiate fellowship. And what would the third be? We're going to have a secure salvation. You not only have to remove the problem and initiate fellowship of man with God, But you've got to be sure that that is maintained, not lost. Now let me put it another way. Number one, removing the barrier could be put this way. Making fellowship possible. Number two, initiate fellowship, has to do with making fellowship personal. Here it is making it possible. It's made possible when the sin barrier gets removed. When man is actually united to God, it now becomes personal. And the third part of it, maintaining it, makes it permanent. And maybe just by three alliterated words, you can get the idea of what a priest had to do. He had to see that there was a problem in the way, and you've got to remove the problem so salvation is possible. No salvation is possible up there. The only way salvation would be possible would be for God to stop being God. Give up his righteousness, give up his justice, overlook the sin, and save man anyway. And of course, he can't do that. So as long as we've got this, it isn't even possible to talk about salvation. And a priest looks at this and says, I got to remove the barrier so it will be possible for man to have fellowship with God. And then once it is removed, you've got a possible salvation, but you don't have man united to God yet. That doesn't happen until the possible salvation is made personal with the individual. Then once it is made personal, how are you going to keep the man there forever? You've got to make that personal salvation a permanent salvation. Now stop back and look at the problem and tell me, what Levitical priest could do that? First of all, why couldn't he do that? Because every Levitical priest had done what? He had done something to erect the barrier. So every Levitical priest was part of the problem himself. And therefore, that's why we had back in chapter 7, for example, the fact that the law that assigned priests was weak. In fact, remember the word that we used last week? It said it was useless. Useless in what sense? To tell us about this? No. Useless in the sense of actually getting us there. And we use the illustration that if you have a picture of a new car, that picture is valuable. It's valuable to tell you what color it is, what it looks like, what the instrument panel looks like, the specifications for oil and tires, and its appearance and its systems. It's useful to tell you about it. But there is no way you can ride the picture to the grocery store. It can picture it. It cannot actually get to it. And that's exactly what you had with the Old Testament priesthood. It could tell you about here's the problem. Here's what the priest ought to be able to do. Get rid of the barrier. Bring you to God. Maintain your fellowship with God. The problem is it's only a picture and it can't do it. And this is where Hebrews is saying, here's a beautiful picture, now let us take you to the reality. Now, the emphasis of the New Testament is to take all of this and say, in many ways, there is only one single person that can do that. And we had it, for example, in chapter 7, we're just looking at it, saying that hence he, Christ, is able to save forever those that draw nigh to God through him. How many mediators? One. Or in his words in the Gospels, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father but by me. Or 1 Timothy chapter 3, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this is going to be the emphasis throughout the section. And notice, with all those requirements right here, how does chapter 8 begin? Summary. The summary or the main point in what has been said is this, we have such a high priest. And what does that mean? We have the kind of high priest that has removed the barrier. We have the kind of high priest that's brought us to fellowship with God, and we have the kind of high priest that is going to maintain that fellowship with God forever. So, again, the breather is introduced, and in the breather, you have the summary statement, and after the summary statement, which is, we have this kind of high priest. And the this kind, I'll circle it and run an arrow back to the previous page. We have this kind that is the kind that can remove the barrier, maintain fellowship, and initiate it, we have this kind of high priest. Now, in chapter 8, he's going to point out that the Old Testament had sketched this truth. The Old Testament had sketched this. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1, and that's the very word that is used. And think of the Old Testament sacrifice, the tabernacle, the priesthood, as a diagram. And you can learn a lot from the diagram, but the diagram can't get you anywhere. So notice in chapter 10, it says the law, that's the part of the Bible that specified what the priests were to do. Since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form. And notice the word shadow is simply a word that means sketch, outline. It's used in Greek for an outline or sketch. We might put it this way. The Old Testament tabernacle was what the blueprint is to the architect. It points out the way it ought to look and what the building ought to do and how it ought to function. But you can't live in a blueprint. The building is the final thing. And therefore, that would be another way of relating your Old Testament priesthood to what Christ can do. It is the blueprint. Christ is the building itself or the fulfillment of it. Now, in the Old Testament, you had two things that are important. Number one, the priesthood was authorized, and get this in your vocabulary because we're going to need it, by the Old Covenant. We usually don't call it the Old Covenant. We call it the Old Testament. But Hebrews will use the word Old Covenant. And you know that. If you know nothing of the Bible, you probably know there's an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. Old Testament and New Testament. And when the priests in the Old Testament made sacrifices, they did it under the authority and the direction of what? They did it under the authority and the direction of the Old Covenant. All right? Second, the major duty under the Old Covenant was very simple. The major duty was to offer sacrifice. Now, if you get those two ideas in mind, you've got the whole thrust of Hebrews chapter 8. Because Hebrews chapter 8 is going to say this. This is very, very important. The priests operated under the Old Covenant, and their basic duty was to make sacrifice. Now, he's going to take all of this, and he's going to, so to speak, circle it and say, all right, we're going to come up to what Christ has done, and about both of these things we can say one thing. He operates under a better, there's the word, a better covenant and under a better sacrifice. And basically, that's the way the chapter will outline. We will look at number one, Jesus Christ has a better sacrifice than they did. And that is chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Emphasis on a better sacrifice than they had. Now notice, coming down, and let's read a few verses to grasp that. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, that is the one that can what? Take down the barrier, introduce you to God, and maintain it. We have that kind of high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed both to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest, that is Christ, also have something to offer. And notice what they offered. They offered gifts and sacrifices. And what is going to be his better sacrifice? What is better than the Lamb? The Lord. What is better than the animal sacrifice? The sacrifice of himself. They had an animal. He offered himself. He has a better sacrifice. And then notice coming down to verse 7, or verse 6, transitioning over the fact that he has a better covenant. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant, or the old covenant, had been faultless, there would have been an occasion for a second one. So what is he saying? Back to the basis of the Old Testament. A priest offered on the basis of the old covenant. Christ operates on the basis of a better covenant. They offered on the basis of animal sacrifices. He operates on the basis of better sacrifices. So Christ has a better sacrifice, and now let's break that down in two ways. Number one, he has a superior position. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And notice the note here is that in verse 1, it says, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat. And that's the phrase we want to look at. He has taken his seat. Now, first of all, on the idea of the fact that he has taken his seat, what does that mean? Taking a seat in Old and New Testament has three ideas with it. And I'll give what I think is the primary one right here. Number one, taking a seat has to do with dignity. A very high position. It has to do with dignity. We'll go to a passage in just a moment. Second, being seated emphasizes permanency. And third, often a person takes a seat because a job is done and they take the seat for rest. We have a similar idiom, don't we? We say he won a Senate seat. And what do you mean by that? You're talking about he's got a position, he's got an office. And when it says Christ took his seat is the idea of office. Now, where do we get these ideas? First of all, of dignity, Job 29. Job 29. You'll catch the flavor of dignity immediately. Job 29, verse 7. Notice as Job takes his seat, the enormous dignity that's given to him. Verse 7, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men arose and stood. So notice he is in a dignified, recognized authority position. And being in the gate indicated some kind of city office. He took his place, and the picture is very much of the judge enters the courtroom and takes his seat, and everybody rises. The idea of the dignity of the office. Second, permanency, Genesis 49. Genesis 49. The idea of a stable thing. Now, in English, we'll miss the word seat here because it gets translated by something differently, but I'll read it as the Hebrew does. Verse 23 says, the archers bitterly attacked him, shot him at him and harassed him, but, and the emphasis is going to be, they didn't get him. He remained firm. And it says, his bow seated firm. And our version is recognized that being seated firm is the idea of permanency. So they translate with the word remain. However, it is the Hebrew word for taking your seat, same as we have in the book of Hebrews. But his bow seated firm, and his arms were agile. So notice the emphasis then. You have Christ taking his seat, dignity at the right hand of the Father, and permanently, and of course based on his finished work. Now, what we want to look at next is what is the road to that seat? How did he get there? So let's put the road to the throne. Now let's go back once again to the diagram we started with tonight. Put man over here on one side, God over here on this side. And we want to unite the two, however they are blocked off from one another by sin. Now, what is the... we have him pictured sitting in Hebrews 8 on the right hand of the Father. So, with our steps that are involved, number one, in order to provide salvation, the mediator moves from here to here. That is called the incarnation. That was step one to the throne. And it's step one that the mediator took to solve our problem. The passage, Hebrews 2, 16. Now, the last time we looked at the diagram, all we looked at the fact was there was a problem, and all these things have to be accomplished. Now we're going to see that he did it, and here's the way he did it in three steps. Step number one here. Incarnation, Hebrews 2 and verse 16. For it said, "For assuredly he did not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham, that is to man. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, in order that he might become a faithful high priest." So notice step number one was he joined the human race, Hebrews 2:16. Now, what's the next thing that's got to be done? The next thing is something has to be done between here and here. Step number two. There has to be something done between man and the sin problem. And that, of course, is the cross. And our passage for that is Hebrews 2:17. Which reads, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation," or to satisfy God for the sins of the people. That's his cross work. Then after that, what did he do? Step three moves from the cross right up here to where we are in chapter 8 on the right hand of the Father, and that is step number three. And our passage is Hebrews 4, verse 14, which reads, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And so the emphasis is he is now seated at the Father's right hand, and he is seated at the Father's right hand as a what? As a man. Now, what is the word that explains all of this work? What is the word that explains it? Joining the human race, removing the barrier, going himself to the presence of God so men can now approach God because there's a man in heaven. What is the all-encompassing term for that? High priest. That's this. And there's only one high priest, and this is what he's talking about in the book of Hebrews. Okay, that moves from his superior position then in verses 1 and 2, reading them once again. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat via the incarnation, via the cross, via the resurrection, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. By the way, what is the perspective of Hebrews? The incarnation? the cross or the seat? All of the perspective of Hebrews is looking at Christ on that seat. If you want me to indicate spreading, there are 13 chapters, and the idea that he is seated is scattered throughout the whole book. I'll put them here just for your reference. 1:3, 4:14, 6:20, 7:26, 8:1, 9:24, 10:12, and 12:2. And it all emphasizes, now if we were looking at Romans on this thing, where does Romans rest? Romans is going to look right there. Look what he did for you on the cross. Hebrews assumes we understand that and says we're not looking at him on a cross, we're not looking at him in his earthly life per se, we're looking at him on the throne. We're seeing him seated at the Father's right hand, acting on behalf. The emphasis is not on what he has done. Emphasis in what he is doing. Here is what he has done. And that's great. Galatians emphasizes that. Romans emphasizes that. That's important. But that's not Hebrews. Hebrews says, look at what he's doing. That's the emphasis. Therefore, you come to chapter 8 and verse 1, and you see him on the right hand of the Father. And what is he saying in verse 2? He is a minister in the sanctuary when? Emphasis now is the stress. All right. Now let's go to our second point after his position and look at B, his superior work. B, his superior work. His superior position. And now his superior work in 3 through 6. Now, when the people that read the book of Hebrews, to whom it was written, had an enormous advantage over us for two reasons. Number one, as Jews, they knew the Levitical priesthood backwards and forwards. As a matter of fact, probably a Jew in the first century could come here tonight and could spiel off what the high priest did, when he did it, how he did it, where the altar was, how the sacrifice was slain. He knew all of that. And second, when the book of Hebrews was written, if he didn't know it, you know what he had to do? Just take a walk to downtown Jerusalem and watch what's going on in the tabernacle or on the temple, because the temple was still going. Now, the reason I emphasize that is because they obviously have an advantage. You know, it would be nice if I could say, look, you want to know how the Levitical priesthood worked? Take a day or an evening and go down there. It's going all the time. Go down to the tabernacle and temple and watch them. Take a look at the high priest, what he's got on. Watch them make sacrifices at the altar. Stand there and watch the smoke go up. Watch the blood being shed. Watch them dip the hyssop in the blood and spatter it all over the altar. Would you remember that? I think you would remember seeing the priest or the offerer put his hand on the lamb and cutting the jugular vein, and the blood goes in every direction, and he dips it and spatters it all over that altar, and you have the smell and the smoke and the blood. And would you ever remember it? You know, it would be firmly fit. They could do that. We're not going to slay any lambs here in order to demonstrate it. But nonetheless, they had that in front of them. Now, I say that to make this point. Whenever you teach anything, one of the most important things about teaching is your illustrations. Probably the most effective thing in teaching is being able to get a good illustration that really gets the point across. And when you're selecting illustrations, what do you try to do? You always try to get an illustration that everybody's familiar with, right? Let's suppose, and if you don't do that, what problem? Let's suppose I got a point I want to make. I got an illustration to make it. But nobody understands the illustration. What have I got to do then to use the illustration for an illustration? You got to go all the way back, explain the illustration before you can use the illustration. Let's suppose that I was going to take all of my illustrations of biblical truth from Egyptian life during the time of the Ptolemies. Can you identify with that? Anyone want to give us a little brief resume of what life was like in Egypt in the time of the Ptolemies? So all of my illustrations would be illustrations that I'd have to explain before we could make it as an illustration. Now, suppose, coming out another way, suppose we took a lesson taught here, moved it back to 1200 A.D. What good would my illustrations do? Suppose one of the illustrations that came across so well was, let's suppose it's just like you're driving down your street or down the freeway in a car. Do you know what a freeway is? It's common knowledge. Do you know what a car is? Sure, we all know what a car is. Go back to 1200. And I say, we were going down the freeway. And what have you just done to your audience? What in the world is a freeway? And while they're thinking on that, you're going down it in a what? What is a car? And so your illustration is shot until you go back and say, well, a car is a thing that, and how would you explain a car? So you spend 20 minutes explaining your illustration so you can now illustrate it, use it to illustrate what you're trying to teach. Now you say, well, that's exaggerated. Hey, wait a minute. The illustrations in the book of Hebrews are 3,000 years old. The tabernacle hasn't been around for almost 2,000 years. So can you see some of the problems we've got and why we have to go back? And that is why I want to give, again, and all saying all of that, to give some of the side-by-side basic relationships that exist between Aaron as priest and Christ as priest. And there are five of them. And let's put Aaron in the left-hand column and Christ on the right. And these five are very important. In fact, they're germane to what we're coming to. Going to compare and contrast them. In the first place, the sacrifices made by Aaron were repeated. They were made over and over and over and over. The sacrifice of Christ was once for all. And that is important in the book of Hebrews to grasp that. Look at 7:27 and you'll catch it. 7:27. Clear as can be that he wants us to remember that in the tabernacle, those sacrifices went on over and over and over and over and over and over. His readers understand that. Just in case we don't understand it like they did, let's note it. They kept on making sacrifices. He only made one sacrifice. Or we might put it this way. There were thousands of lambs. There was only one Lamb of God. 7:27. Speaking of Christ, it says, he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And so notice, he talks about he does not need daily. And the word daily is emphasizing what? Over and over again, repeated sacrifices. So instead of doing it daily, notice the last part of verse 27. It says, because this he did once. And in your mind's eye, simply link daily to once. Let's put that so we'll see it. Repeated, or words of the text, daily, under the Aaronic, and once under Christ. And that is a fundamental concept between the two. Incidentally, which one is therefore better? Which one is superior? Obviously the once for all, because it needed not to be offered again. The second is their sacrifices were all made where? On earth. His was made in heaven. And that is 8:2 and 8:4. Theirs were all on earth, his was in heaven. As a matter of fact, he couldn't make one on earth. Why? Why could It was illegal. He couldn't make a sacrifice on earth. Why? Well, we go over last week. To be a priest was a physical requirement, and you had to be of the tribe of Levi and a son of Aaron, and he was of the tribe of Judah. So he couldn't do it on earth. Impossible. So notice chapter 8, verse 2. It says, he is a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. Now, what is the true tabernacle? Well, it's the one which the Lord pitched, not man. And if we want to know what the true tabernacle is, go over to chapter 9, where he tells exactly what it is. And verse 24. Where did Christ do his priest's work? On earth or in heaven? Well, he did it in the true tabernacle. And what is the true tabernacle? 9:24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. A copy of the true one. That's interesting, isn't it? Tabernacle is a copy of heaven. A copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where did he make his sacrifice? He made it, and his priesthood is carried on in heaven. Now notice also back to chapter, 8 verse 2, we already read it. Where did they make theirs? Look at 8:4. What if he were on earth? Could he make a sacrifice as a priest? Verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. In other words, he is not a priest on earth, he is a priest in heaven. Now let me just drop into your mind, why is it so important for him to be a priest in the presence of God in heaven? What is basic sin? Who have we sinned against? Remember David's remarks, it is against thee and thee only I have sinned. Where would you rather have your attorney? In court for you or at a lunch stand? What would you rather have? Obviously, he cannot do you any good at the lunch stand, especially when your case is called in court. When your case is called in court, you want your attorney where? You want him right there in court to tell you when to breathe. In court, and we'll see the importance of this, but again, it's a contrast. They operated on earth. He didn't even qualify to operate on earth. He operates in heaven. He's in the right spot, and we'll find out, I don't know whether we'll find out tonight or not, we'll find out that there are three reasons why we ought to be enormously glad that he represents God in heaven for us. All right, third comparison. All of their sacrifices were external. You know how the high priest did. He went up to the altar. He laid down on the altar. He slit his jugular vein, and he took the blood, and he spat it all over the altar, and he died on the altar, right? No, the offering was external to themselves, chapter 8, verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer what? Gifts and sacrifices. Not himself, but gifts and sacrifices. As over against his sacrifice, which was personal. And that is in 8, 6, and 7. Where obviously he offered him 7:27, I'm sorry. 7:27. We've already, let's go back and read it. 7:27. Contrast between the gifts and offerings that they made and the fact of his offerings in 7:27. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up gifts and sacrifices. No, himself. So notice the contrast. And again, looking at these columns, which is better? Which is the better sacrifice? The one that was a real person? Or a bang sheep. You look at those two side by side and there's no comparison. What could the sheep do to bring salvation? Nothing. This is the sketch. This is the reality.
Where would you rather have a representative? Down here on earth or right up at the throne of God? Which column gets the better over it? One that is made and never has to be made again, or one that has to be repeated every morning, every day? Obviously, this is the better column, and we have one fifth thing in it. Or fourth thing in it. Okay.
The fourth comparison is that the priests in the Old Testament did it under the Old Covenant. 8:6-7. He operates under a better covenant. It is not inaccurate to say our Bible is divided into the old covenant and the better covenant. The one that sketched it out and the one that did not. Okay, chapter 8, verse 6. It says, but now he obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second. So notice he operates under a better covenant than they do, and we'll be seeing. As a matter of fact, with chapter 8, verse 6, this is the first mention we have of the old covenant and the better covenant. So that's going to begin to flow into the book of Hebrews. Finally, the first one was the shadow, and the second one was the fulfillment. And we've already been to chapter 10 and verse 1, so we'll not return to it. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Now, I think we have what I would call the perfect illustration for the difference between what the Old Testament sacrifice was and what the sacrifice of Christ was. And let me give the illustration. The tabernacle and the priests and the sacrifices. You got all that pictured? The tabernacle, the sacrifices, and the priesthood. Now let me bring that up. And in place of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices, let me replace all of that in your mind with a flight simulator. Now, have I picked something that you don't know what I'm talking about? A flight simulator is simply a cockpit with all the instrumentation, visual, you could do everything. You can simulate emergencies. So realistic, at least the times I've been in one, so realistic, you can even get disoriented and you can get vertigo in a simulator. And it emulates approaches to runways. It emulates, you can see out the front window, the runway, the approach, the environment. It simulates everything except for two things. A, you never get off the ground. B, you never get to Los Angeles. Now that's exactly what you've got in the Old Testament tabernacle. You could see the truth. You could see the runway. You could see the need for the sacrifice. You could see the shedding of the blood. You could go through all of the instrumentation. You could see every bit of it. And when you opened the door and walked away, where were you still standing? Exactly where you started out with. And where did you get? You never got to your destination. And therefore, where does the tabernacle operate? On earth. Where does it get you? It never brought anyone to God. And that is the basic thing that he's trying to get across to us in this area. All right, now, under his superior work, we want to look at three things. Well, we don't have time for three things, but we'll start with three things. Okay, his superior work, number one. That other stuff under superior work was just stuff. It's not number one yet. This is number one. All right, this is going to be set up in two and following. Is going to give us three contrasts between the Old Testament priest and Jesus Christ. Number one, contrast in place of service. Contrast in place of service. 8:2. All right, we've already pointed out that in verse 2 it says, he is a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. In other words, he operates in heaven. Therefore, since he operates in heaven or at the presence of God, why is that important? Or he operates in heaven, so what? And there are three so what's. Why, this is the perfect place for him to be. Number one, because this is where we have offended God. This is where our offense lies. And I'll put it down and then quote it. We'll not go to it. Psalm 51, verse 4. David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And where is our high priest? He is before him. Therefore, he is in the place where our offense lies." A second reason for the appropriateness of the fact that he is our high priest in heaven. In other words, he's in the right courtroom. Again, if you're being tried in courtroom A and your attorney shows up in courtroom C, that's no help. He is no good over in courtroom C because I am being charged in courtroom A. And the emphasis is we have sinned in courtroom A, heaven, in the presence of God, and that's where our attorney is, and that's where he ought to be. Second, it is not only where our offense lies, but this is also where we are accused. This is the place of accusation. You are aware, are you not, of the fact that the prosecutor has read a few things to God today about our offenses? Revelation 12 and verse 10. The accusing work of Satan is going on in heaven. Good place to have your attorney. Now, in the first one, we said if you're being tried in courtroom A and your attorney is in courtroom C, he's in the wrong place to help. If, let's suppose, you're being tried in A and he knows that, but he has an accident and he is late and he is not there to represent you. In the first one, he was in the wrong place. In the second, he wasn't there at the right time. And there is something going on in heaven, and it's in chapter 12 and verse... 12:10. Well, someone see it? Oh, okay. "And I heard the voice aloud in heaven saying," notice the location, in heaven, "now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down." Thrown down from where? Where he's been doing the accusing, and where's that? In heaven. "Who accuses them before our God day and night." See the appropriateness of his being in the true tabernacle? He's in the right place, and he is there all of the time. When it talks about Satan accusing day and night, what counters that? Seeing he, what? Ever lives to make intercession for us. So his eternal intercession matches what? It matches Satan's day-by-day accusation. You look at that and you say, boy, you didn't know you had all that going for you today. That was all in operation today and tonight while we sleep. Third, according to chapter 20, where does the final judgment occur? Well, final judgment occurs at the great white throne. And we, as believers, do not have to appear because our attorney has represented us before God. So notice the appropriateness of the place. Okay, going back now to Hebrews 8. Make one other point. Notice the emphasis in verse 2 is not so much on what he has done, but on what he is doing. The word minister in verse 2 was used for a public servant, someone who served a constituency of people. So he is the one that serves his constituency in heaven. And, okay, notice two things. At the cross, think of two things. Let's think of the at the diagram. Let's put down the cross. And the essence of the cross, of course, was suffering that we could never, never imagine. Right now, he is seated, and the idea of that is glory. Now, here's a great point that Hebrews makes.
He was just as much interested in us in his suffering, and he remains just as interested in his glory. Now, think about that for just a moment.
Have you ever seen anybody who, because they were suffering so much personally, couldn't think about you? And at that cross, when he was suffering so much personally, who was his mind on? The suffering of the cross did not divert his attention from us one bit. Now take it to the other end. Have you ever seen a person who has so much in terms of position and elevated so high that they don't have any time for the common person? Well, it's interesting. From the perspective of Hebrews, he's just as interested in us at his glory that he is in his suffering. So, ultimate suffering, and he did not divert his attention from us. Let's just draw this to both. Neither one of these things did not divert his attention to us. Neither one. Neither the suffering nor that. And that is simply saying something that is important.
He is no less concerned for his children now than he was then. And when we look at the intense suffering of the cross, that is obviously having us in mind, but that has not diminished. And we think somehow that the cross was a burst. Isn't that what we usually think of it? The cross was sort of a burst of his love. No, it was not a burst of his love. It was a burst of his love that will continue forever. It's just as intense now as it was then. And therefore, you have a very, very important point that's involved there. Now, one last thing before we get to the contrast and the kind of sacrifice. Let's close out by saying that this tabernacle, then, is used in the New Testament to illustrate four things. And remember, right in here, you had the presence of God. And if you don't think the New Testament builds and uses that tabernacle, think again. What are the four things that it pictures? Well, number one, we've already had it tonight. The true tabernacle is, well, go to 924 once again. 924. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, and that's looking at this tabernacle, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. The tabernacle is a copy of what? Heaven. Second, go to John 1:14. You probably know the verse, but look at it. John 1:14. We'll stop and think for just a moment. Can you think of another? The presence of God was in the tabernacle. Can you think of another way that the tabernacle then could be used to illustrate something else? When God the Son came down to the earth, he took what? He took a body. God became present among us like God was present among them in the tabernacle. And therefore you've got John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled. It is the word for tent. Tabernacled among us. So, it illustrates the incarnation. God dwelled in the earthly tabernacle, and God came down and dwelled in an earthly body in Christ. All right, the third thing the tabernacle illustrates is fellowship with God. Exodus 25:22. It's talking about the Holy of Holies, and notice how it represented fellowship with God.
25:22, God says, "And there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." It was a place of fellowship. Can anyone think of the third? God dwelled in the tabernacle, fellowship with Him. God dwelled in the person of Christ, the incarnation, and God presently dwells in heaven. So this is a copy of what heaven is like. Where else is the Holy Spirit and God resident? He's resident in the believer. He's resident in the believer, or all believers. And I want you to notice that the New Testament takes tabernacle terminology to express that. For our last passage of the evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Remember, you had the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. And in verse 19, he speaks to believers and said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple?" And the word for temple is a word that is strictly confined to the Holy of Holies. Your body is this room right here. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Does the New Testament make any use of Old Testament illustrations to get across New Testament truth? Loaded with it. You want to understand what it means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? It's just like the Holy Spirit or God dwelled in the tabernacle. You want to understand the incarnation of Christ? It's just like God dwelled in the tabernacle, so He was in His body. And right now, what's going on in heaven, where we offended God, we have a high priest there, which is Jesus Christ operating for us. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we'll exercise our minds to think, understand the illustrations of the book of Hebrews, and coming off of this sketch in the Old Testament of the